All right, Jude, verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through studying your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be firmly established in the truth of the gospel, of the word of God, that we might not be shaken or blown around by false doctrines or false teachers, but that we would be firm, that we would be rooted and grounded in the truths of the Bible, that we would understand them and apply them to our lives, that we might not be led astray. Lord, I pray for each person that's here tonight, and I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply the scriptures to their hearts individually in a unique way, a special way for each person. And I ask, Lord, that all this may be done for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we'll conclude tonight our study of Jude 12 to 13. And what we have been concerned with here in these two verses are the same, or is the same topic that Jude has been dealing with in the body of his letter, and that's false teachers or false Christians. And so Jude here in verses 12 and 13 has turned to metaphors from nature, illustrations from nature. Jude wants to tell you what the false teachers who have infiltrated the church are like. And in order to do so, he turns to the various areas of creation in order to describe the false teachers that you might be able to discern who they are and avoid them and not follow them or their doctrine. So last time we looked at verse 12, and Jude went first to the sky, clouds, they are without water. And then he went to the land, trees, who are dead, who have no fruit. And tonight he will go to the sea and to the heavens. And we'll look at waves and stars as the final illustrations from nature that Jude gives us about false teachers. All right, so the first one we're going to look at tonight is waves. The false teachers are like a churned up, restless ocean, body of water. That's the first one we're going to look at. And the idea here is going to be that they are engaged in shameful conduct, that what their lives produce are things that are shameful. All right, so that's our first one that we want to turn our attention to tonight. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea. The word raging there could also be translated as wild, wild waves of the sea, untamed, or something that's found in nature that's wild. It gives you this picture of an ocean, a stormy or a violent ocean or sea that's been churned up. And that's the picture that Jude uses to compare the false teachers to. Now, in Scripture, you may remember that a restless ocean or a wild ocean is a symbol for the wicked. Let's look at this one together. So keep your finger in Jude 11, and let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. Once again, Isaiah 57 and verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Most likely, this verse is in Jude's mind as he writes this, this idea that the wicked, the ungodly, are like a restless or violent ocean, churning up dirt and what we might call flotsam and jetsam, debris and that sort of thing. And here the false teachers are like that. They're churning these things up that we'll see are shameful here in just a moment. It's also interesting that in the book of Revelation, the symbol for the ungodly world or ungodly people is water. Revelation 17, 15, he says to me, "The water which you saw where the horse sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So you see the Bible in Old Testament and New Testament using this illustration for the wicked. They are like a stormy, restless, violent body of water that's churning up all of this foam and debris and these wild and violent waves. So again, Jude says, raging waves of the sea, and now he's going to get to his point, what he's trying to illustrate. They are foaming out their own shame. Just like the restless sea brings up this debris and mud and dirt and all these things, and even foam, so these ungodly people in the church, these false teachers, are churning something up as well, and what they're churning up are their ungodly and shameful lifestyles. It does make me think of the recent storms that we've had. You know, as I drive down Plank Road and see those two fields on either side before you get to 421, they're just covered with debris and mud and muck, and those fields are ruined. So we have a similar image here in the Bible of the ungodly, and they're like these restless waters churning up things that are filthy. The specific word that Jude uses is shame. They are foaming out their own shame. This word has reference to their shameful and indecent behavior. So they are engaged in living in such a way that is shameful, that they should be ashamed of, but they are not. It's not just that they're engaged in defying conventional standards in their society or something like that. They are violating Christian standards for how they are supposed to live, how they are supposed to conduct themselves. Now, this fits, right, with what we have learned about this group of people here in the book of Jude. Let's see a couple other places where this has been described. Go back to verse 4. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." If you will remember, the word lasciviousness there means a lack of moral restraint. There are no boundaries. There are no taboos for these people. They are engaged in behavior that shows no restraint, essentially, even. Or verse number 7. Verse 7, they're compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example." So here, the comparison is that they're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you don't need me to tell you all about that. I'm sure you remember the story and the behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's any group of people in the Bible that can be described as unrestrained at having no moral boundaries, it's those people that we see banging on Lot's door in Genesis chapter 19. Also in verse 8, one more example, he says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh." If you'll remember, we said at the time that defiling the flesh was a reference to immorality related to the body, sensuality, fornication, adultery, things like this. So here Jude has painted this picture of this group of people who are engaged in an anti-Christian lifestyle. They're engaged in shameful, dishonorable conduct. And so Jude looks to the ocean to provide an illustration for what they're like. As the violent waters churn up foam and debris, so the false teachers churn up shameful deeds. This reminds us that the false teachers in Jude's day were engaged in behavior that they should have been ashamed of, but they were not. Sometimes we tend to think about this period of time, the early church or the church in New Testament times, as like a golden age in which people knew the difference between right and wrong, and everybody did what was right, and you know, that sort of thing. But that's not true, is it? You can think of the man who was in an immoral relationship in the church at Corinth, and the church has not rebuked him or disciplined him, but rather they've given him somewhat of a pat on the back and a pass for his behavior. So here we see Jude dealing with a similar kind of thing. You've got people in the church, they say they're Christians, but they're living in this shameful, unrestrained way. And it's not just in the early church. This has continued throughout the history of the church. I read a little bit this afternoon about John Calvin's battle with the libertines in the 16th century. If you don't know who that group of people was, you could go back and do some reading. It's disturbing and fascinating all at the same time. So, for example, we read you this quote from Philip Schaff's History of the Church, where he says, "The libertines taught the community of goods and of women and elevated spiritual marriage above legal marriage, which is merely carnal and not binding. The wife of M.O., or M.Y.O., it's a French name, someone in one of the libertines, justified her wild licentiousness by the doctrine of the communion of saints and by the first commandment of God given to man, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Now, I know we've got boys and girls in here tonight. I'll let you read between the lines there about what's being described. This is in John Calvin's Geneva, the place where he ministered. And I even read this afternoon that Calvin was preaching one day. I don't know if it was a Sunday or another day during the week. It was probably a Sunday. But he was preaching and getting ready to administer communion, to serve communion, and the libertines wanted to partake of communion, and he refused that. He refused to allow them to participate in communion, and they rushed to the front, swords drawn, ready to kill Calvin for refusing them communion. Can you imagine? Maybe we need some excitement like that around here every now and again on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. Calvin basically tells them, "You can kill me if you want to. I'm right here." They backed down, long story short, and they didn't do it. But this group of people was active in Calvin's day, and you can see it in our day as well. People who want to claim to be Christians, who even want to operate within the church as leaders or teachers, but they're engaged in shameful behavior that would disqualify them from ministry and from even taking the name of Christian. At my workplace, we have these various diversity groups, and the one related to and supportive of all things LGBT is called Pride. It's the name of the organization. That's not a mistake. They didn't choose that name by mistake. Something that one should be ashamed of has now in our day become something to celebrate, to promote, and to be proud of. And I'm sure you've seen plenty of that on the news or in your own workplace. Our culture in many ways has lost a sense of shame, unfortunately. And it's something that we need to regain as a people. There are things to be ashamed of. If I do something wrong, if I do something sinful, I shouldn't feel good about that. Shouldn't feel right about that. Shouldn't expect anybody to pat me on the back for that or anything of that nature. Instead, I should feel a godly sense of shame and guilt for my actions that will help lead me to repentance, to come back to God. We find these things even in the church, unfortunately, but we must make sure that we are not a part of such things and that we're discerning enough to spot it when it seeks to come inside the church, when those on the outside are clamoring for whatever immoral behavior they want to engage in. That's one thing. But when it comes inside the church and people try to mask it as the Christian thing or the biblical thing to do, we've got to be very discerning and careful. Know our Bibles well and know the kind of lifestyle that the Lord calls us to. All right, so there they are. This is a bad picture. It's a bad picture of this group of people who they bear no fruit. They are stains and blemishes at the Lord's Supper. They are unstable They fail to deliver what they promise, like clouds without water. They are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And now finally, Jude gives us our final metaphor, and that is a metaphor that relates to judgment. Judgment. All right. So we talked about waves. Now let's talk about stars. Final portion of verse 13. They are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All right, Jude goes to space to draw his final comparison for the false teachers. He says they are like stars. Now, some might want to render this as planet. Some commentators see this as like a comet shooting through the sky, something like that. It's interesting, again, that in the book of Revelation, the representatives of the churches are symbolized as what? Remember what it was? Stars. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here, unfortunately, it's flipped on its head. They're not stars in a good sense. They're stars in a bad sense. They are wandering stars, Jude says. Stars that are not fixed in their place, giving light, giving direction to those in the ancient world who might have looked up at the stars to know what direction they were traveling, which direction they should go, that sort of thing. Maybe mariners and ships and things like that. These false teachers are not fixed. They are wandering stars. It's interesting, the word for wandering in the Greek language is planetes, and that's where we get our English word planet from. A planet is a wanderer, something because of its orbit, you know, it travels. It's not fixed in one particular place. The idea here is that they are deviant. They stray from a course. They're not fixed in place. It's a similar idea to what we saw in verse 6. The angels, Jude says, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The angels should have had a proper place. They left that place. They deviated from that place of obedience to God and to His will. Now, because of all this, Jude brings us to the point where he pronounces judgment on them. They are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is the closing out of what Jude has to say about these false teachers here in these two verses. He's drawn all these comparisons to describe them to you, and now he wants you to know where they're headed. They are headed for eternal judgment. This judgment is described in terms of blackness, of darkness, which that fits with the idea of stars or planets or even comets in outer space. It doesn't get much darker than outer space, right? Well, this is where they are headed. It is interesting that this is not the first time that Jude has described judgment in terms of darkness. Again, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So just like the fallen angels, they did not stay in a proper place of obedience to God. They strayed in sin. God judged them and brought them into darkness. The same fate is going to be there for the false teachers. They are deviating from the proper course of living the Christian life righteously, and they are going to be judged and brought to darkness. The idea here is one of eternal judgment in hell. As you see that this darkness is, as Jude says at the end of verse 13, it's forever. It's an eternal darkness that they are going to. Reminds you of Jesus' words in Matthew 25:30, for example. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only are they headed for this, they're reserved for this. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? This is an important word in the book of Jude. What's behind this word is tereo in the Greek language. We might say, I've run out of room here. Oh, I drew you pictures, by the way. Waves, stars. You're welcome. All right. Reserved. Well, that's not working very well anymore. There we go. Reserved here is the word for kept. And it's found throughout the book. So, for example, in verse 1, Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved. Same word. Kept. Terao. Verse 6. We saw this one a couple of times. The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved. Same word. Kept. And then finally, verse 21, in a positive way now, keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there's a preservation, a keeping for Christians. God is going to preserve his people, true believers. He's watching over them and guarding them. But on the other side, the false teachers, those who are engaged in this sinful behavior, denying the Lord by how they live, they are reserved for judgment. Now, that's a frightening thought, that there would be a group of people that God has appointed them, has preserved them, has reserved a spot of judgment for them. But that's what we are told here in verse 13. Their spot in the darkness of God's judgment is reserved. So where's all this going? These false teachers engaged in shameful behavior, they're headed for judgment. That's where they're going. Now, I know nobody likes to think about that. They don't like to think about what God ultimately has in store for those who deny his word and deny a Christian lifestyle by how they live. But that's exactly where people are headed who continue to live in their sins. Ephesians chapter 5, for example. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, all these sins that Paul has listed out, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You hear what Paul is saying there? Don't let anybody trick you. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking you can do what you want. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that you can live as you please in defiance of and rebellion against God's word and not have to pay the piper. It's not how it works. The false teachers are doing their thing in the church. They're leading people astray. And Jude says they're headed for judgment. And those who follow them are also headed for judgment. Now, I've mentioned this a few times, but I feel like it's worth mentioning once more, and I'll probably do it again before it's all said and done with here in the book of Jude. Why does Jude do this? Why does he spend so much time talking about false teachers, describing them, denouncing them? Why would you do that? And why would Pastor Nick pick this book, of all books, to study on a Wednesday night? Why not something more uplifting or inspiring? You know, the Psalms. Okay, maybe the Psalms have got judgment in there as well. But why does Jude do this? Well, because we need it. That's why. You probably know that you can go into a quote-unquote Christian bookstore, or you could walk into a number of different places that have church on the sign out front and hear all manner of false doctrines. Now, to be clear, not all churches are bad churches, and not everyone who disagrees with us is a false teacher. Okay, so we're not suspicious of everybody and everything. We're not the only good church in Sanford or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't be naive about what's going on out there. And we ought to have our ears and our eyes open. And we ought to develop a sense of discernment Right? Do you know what discernment is? Discernment is the ability to distinguish. It's the ability to tell the difference between this and that. In terms of what we're talking about here, it's the ability to tell the difference between true and false, between right and wrong. So, for example, when the whole debate and hubbub was going on about gay marriage in the United States and the Supreme Court decision and all that sort of thing, I heard so many professing Christians, even some folks who've come through these doors, say something like, "Well, love finally won out. Love wins," and stuff like that. Now, how do people come to those conclusions? Well, one way they come to those conclusions is a serious lack of discernment, a serious lack of a biblical sense of what's right and what's wrong. They're more influenced by that out there than they are this here, the scriptures. And may it not be so with you, brothers and sisters, but may you be discerning. Now, one benefit you have is you have been a part of this church for many of you for a long time, where the Bible is upheld and taught, and not just everything that, you know, comes in is readily accepted. Now, I grew up in an environment where you didn't question what was going on. It just surely was of God, no matter what it was, right? Some crazy thing happened, and it's like, there's an explanation for it. It's of God, don't worry about it, nothing to see here. Or the man holds this healing meeting, and what was the guy? He was blind or in a wheelchair or something, and the evangelist, quote-unquote, did all he could to talk him out of the chair, and it didn't work. Nothing to see here, though. God's at work. Just must be a lack of faith or something like that. Well, I praise the Lord we're not in that kind of environment where it's just, you just believe whatever I tell you, right? Whatever I give you, whatever I put in front of you, you just go along with it. It's got to be from the Lord. No, that's not how God wants us to operate. He wants us to operate with discernment. He wants us to be like the Bereans, as you've heard many times. They heard from the lips of the Apostle Paul himself, and what did they do? They searched the scriptures to see whether or not what he said was so. May we be the same way. And as we do so, may we grow and develop that power of discernment.